Well, would you turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah and chapter 49 of Isaiah, and we are going to read the first seven verses of that chapter. We are looking to Jesus Christ in the book of Isaiah, a glorious book that was written 700 plus years before Christ was born, and we come to this particular prophecy about him, which is a special prophecy in that here we have a song about the Messiah that is sung by his own lips, a song of the servant, a song of the Messiah that is sung by his own lips. So let's read this together. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.' Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised and abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." Let's pray together. Father God, as we open this passage and as we see the glory of Jesus Christ and as we hear his words spoken, words that point us forward to the time of his incarnation, words that reflect his trials, his difficulties, his preparation and his ultimate exaltation. Words that he spoke which reveal the mission, the ministry, the goal of his coming. Lord, may we hear them as words spoken to us by our mighty God who is Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we would see the glory of Christ in this, and that as a result of seeing him, we too would fall prostrate before him. We too would do as kings will do and see him and rise in worship. Father, I pray that we would honour Christ so fully in our hearts as we look at this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the reason that this prophecy has been given is that really we might prepare ourselves, or that the original audience might prepare themselves for the globalization of the salvation of the Lord. The expansion of salvation from Israel to the rest of the world is not a novelty of the New Testament, but something that is prophesied and embedded into the whole story of the Scriptures. And when we come to this passage of Isaiah, that is the front and center message. And it is from the lips of the Savior himself, spoken 700 years before his arrival, that we get this glorious truth that he will come and that he will save not only Israel, those who are kept within Israel, the preserved of Israel, but will also be a light to the nations, that his salvation will go to the ends of the earth. And this would have been of tremendous encouragement, I think, even to the first readers. The first readers of this, the first hearers of this, would have included proselytes from other nations. Other nations who had joined with Israel, knowing that the God of Israel was the God of the heaven and earth, they'd come and they'd joined with them, and they would have had the thought, well, what about the rest of the world? What about my own nation? What about these nations that we've come from? And here we have this glorious promise that God's plan of salvation does not begin and end with a small sliver of land beside the Mediterranean, with a small and pretty useless people that is geographically located, but it starts there and it goes to the whole world. And it goes to the whole world through the Messiah, through the servant, Jesus Christ. In fact, this is actually addressed to those nations. Verse 1 tells us, "Listen to me, O coastlands. Listen to me, those peoples who are from afar." It is a prophecy to the nations, about the nations, by the Messiah who will be Israel's Messiah and the world's King. It is a marvelous, marvelous truth. Now, going through the book of Isaiah as we've been doing, one of the problems is we skip a lot of stuff. We end up, we were in chapter 42 a couple of weeks ago. We're now in 49, and there's a number of chapters between 42 and 49. And those chapters are important for understanding the context and the build-up to this particular prophecy. Most of those chapters are largely to do with a restoration for Israel. And also, interestingly enough, they are to do with the fall of Babylon in those chapters. Now, that is very interesting for this reason. Babylon was almost a non-entity at the time of Isaiah's writing this 750 years or so before Christ. Babylon was under the rule of Assyria. Assyria was the main empire at the time. Babylonia was within their region. The city of Babylon was well under their control. Babylon was a non-entity, and yet there are prophecies in these in-between chapters that talk about the rising of Babylon to conquer the people, to conquer the nation, and to themselves eventually be conquered by another nation, by the nation of Persia, and indeed by the ruler there by the name of Cyrus. Would you believe that Isaiah even mentions Cyrus by name? This is 200 years before Cyrus is even born. He's mentioned by name. If you could just turn with me a couple of chapters back to Isaiah 45, and I'll just read just a few verses from here. Isaiah 45 and verse 1. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus." To Cyrus. Now, they would have been thinking, Cyrus, okay, is that like a metaphor? Who is that guy? Cyrus? Yeah, and it became very, very clear once the decree of Cyrus came that they could return to the promised land. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, the gates may not be closed." If we drop down to verse 4, "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by name. I name you, though you do not know me. Though you're not a believer, I know you. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I equip you, though you don't know me." Cyrus prophesied there with incredible detail. This has actually caused one of the main causes for the prevailing understanding among particularly unbelieving interpreters of Isaiah that the chapters after chapter 40 of Isaiah were not written by Isaiah. That they were in fact written by a later prophet, maybe multiple prophets, maybe 200, 300 years after Isaiah coming. Now the main motivation for that is because they don't believe in prophecy. They don't believe that Isaiah really could predict with such detail the rise and the fall of Babylon and the man Cyrus, who would be a servant to God's people in his particular way. Now, we do believe in prophecy, and we find it easier to believe in prophecy than to believe that the people of God 300 years later would have been okay with Isaiah simply being added to, that was somehow acceptable, that someone could just write more stuff and say Isaiah wrote it and stick it into Isaiah's book. Typically speaking, the Jews weren't into that. And so believing that it is in fact one author who wrote this whole thing is the better way to go. And it is a source of tremendous comfort, I think, to see the great detail and the great predictive power of the scriptures, of God's prophets, that they can, 200, 300 years before events, state with clarity what God is going to do in detail and state the purposes behind it to give great comfort to God's people. And there are many things that we can point to in the scripture that have yet to be fulfilled that we can believe with the same level of clarity because God's word is God's word. God's word has predictive power, and it does indeed say what will happen before it happens. Now, as we consider this context, we do need to be reminded of a very important truth, which is relevant for us today. Cyrus is prophesied. He will come and he will be a kind of savior for the people. He will save them in a sort of political, geographical sense. He will send them back to their promised land and even fund them to re-establish themselves with the temple and so on. But what is plainly obvious is that what Cyrus is going to do politically and geographically is totally insufficient in terms of God's ultimate plan. That Cyrus is not enough, that politics is not enough, that geography is not enough. What is needed is a salvation that is of the Lord. What is needed is a true servant of God who will not only restore the people politically and geographically, but spiritually and morally and eternally. And so the servant of the Lord now comes into the focus. The servant of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ. So this prophecy now in verse 49, chapter 49, is a prophecy about the necessity and about the work of the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, who will come. So as we turn then to this chapter and to this a set of seven verses, I want to give you an outline that you can follow along if you are into outlines. I know that Dixie's into outlines. She's very good. I gave her the outline this morning. It's very helpful. I see her tapping on her phone as quickly as possible to get the notes for Facebook, and I take pity on her and I text her the outline. So the outline this morning, we're going to look at the preparation for the servant. We're going to look at the frustration of the servant. See how relaxed she is? She's already got this. She doesn't need to type it all out. The preparation of the servant, the frustration of the servant, the salvation of the servant, and the exaltation of the servant. Preparation, frustration, salvation, exaltation. Let's start with the preparation of the servant. You know, sometimes I think we think of Jesus wrongly in that we often think that what he managed to achieve took no preparation. That what he was able to do, what he was able to teach, what he was able to say, he was able to do purely by virtue of the fact that he had the divine nature and that he had the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and that his human nature and his human mind and his human faculties were really just almost mindless instruments of the divine power that he was embodying and that was resting upon him. I don't think that's a right way to think about Christ and his human ministry. Everything Christ did in his human ministry, he did as a human. Everything he said because he knew that as a human. Everything that he accomplished, everything that he was able to be successful in, every argument that he won, every wisdom that he produced, was in very much keeping with his human capacity, anointed by the Spirit, fused together with the divine nature, certainly. And all of that took a type of human preparation. He needed to grow physically as a human in order to be able to do that. He needed to grow mentally, intellectually, in order to be able to do that. And what we have, and what I find sometimes frustrating about the gospel accounts, we have these four gospel accounts which give us almost no detail about the preparation of Christ Jesus for his 3 years of public ministry. We have in all four accounts the narrative surrounding his major public ministry, the last 3 years of his life, with a major focus on the last week of his life. We have some information about his birth, certainly. We have a tiny, tiny, tiny story about him when he was 12 in the temple in Luke. But apart from that, we really don't have any information. The majority of Christ's life, Scripture is silent on. And so when we have a passage that tells us a little bit about his preparation for ministry, it is a precious gem that is worth focusing on and worth considering. Here, we are told something about what God was doing in the Messiah, in his servant, to prepare him for the public ministry that he was going to bring about. He was going to spend time hidden in the shadow of God's hand, having his mouth sharpened like a two-edged sword. This is verse 2. He is going to spend time being polished as an arrow so that he could punch hard and penetrate deeply as a weapon of God into the hearts and minds of men. He was going to be kept in the quiver of God and polished for that reason. This preparation seemed to be something that actually began in the womb of his mother. In the womb of his mother, he is called. In the womb of his mother, he is named. And this is very much in keeping with how prophets often are spoken of. Jeremiah, of course, is called from the womb. Paul, going on that pattern as well, speaks in the same way of himself. But what we have in this passage is an insight, I think, into the secret years of Christ's life. The secret years where he was kept in the shadow of God's hand, where he was kept in the quiver of God's bow and arrow, where he was being prepared that his mouth would be sharp, that his arrow would be well polished and able to penetrate deeply. What we see during these 30 years of Christ's ministry is this time of being hidden away in the shadow, of being prepared so that when he speaks, he would speak as like a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Borrowing that image, of course, from the book of Revelation. And really we see that in that tiny incident we have in Luke's gospel when he was 12 years old. 12 years old. And he's in the temple with the teachers and with the leaders, and they're all astonished, aren't they? They're all astonished at his wisdom, at his knowledge, at his capacity to engage them with questions and answers and so on. Why is that? Why is he so capable at age 12? I want to be respectful to Mary and Joseph, but I don't think it was them. I don't think it's because they were just amazing teachers and they brought up Jesus to just know so much about the scriptures. I think it is because during that time, he was being sharpened in the shadow of his father's hand. He was being polished in the hiding place of the quiver of God, so that when he spoke, and even at age 12, there was a sharpness, there was an authority, there was a clarity, there was an amazement at the fact that he was able to speak and to penetrate and to do the work that God was preparing him to do. Now, before we jump over and talk about the frustration of the servant, we need to just quickly deal with verse 3. What is Jesus being prepared for? What is he being sharpened for? What is he being polished for by the Father? I would argue that he is being polished and sharpened so that he could be, and listen to this point, that he could be the true Israel of God, that he could be the true Son of God. Come to verse 3 with me. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Now, we've made the point a number of times in the last few weeks that these servant songs cannot be referring to Israel as a nation. That's the main alternative interpretation, especially that Orthodox Jews will suggest, is that these servant songs are actually about the nation of Israel and not about the Messiah or not about Christ as Christians claim them to be. And we've made a number of arguments as to why that's the case, and a number of arguments that come out of this very passage as to why that can't be the case. It can't be the case that it's talking about Israel, because Israel was not called from its mother's womb, right? Israel was not born. It also can't be talking about Israel as a nation, because this Messiah, this servant, is coming to rescue Israel, right? So it doesn't make sense to see it applying to Israel, and there are many other ways that it doesn't make sense to apply it to Israel, especially from other servant songs. But here, it seems to say that the servant is Israel. Verse 3, and he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Now, is that therefore sufficient to overturn everything we've said and say, "Oh, no, we got that wrong. This is actually Israel. This isn't Jesus after all. This is really Israel"? And I don't think that is true. I don't think it is enough to overturn all of that, because I think the point that Isaiah is making, and that actually Jesus himself is making, because he's the one speaking here, is that he has come, he has been prepared, he has been sharpened, he has been polished and sent into the world to be, and this is the point, to be the true Israel. To be the one that all of Israel is pointing to and culminating in. That he might be the one who accomplishes all that Israel failed to do. That he might be the one who accomplishes all that Adam failed to do. That he might be the true Israelite and the true Israel, such that once Christ comes, the way to belong to God's people Israel is not by moving to a nation and getting circumcised, but it is now by going to Christ and entering into Christ. If you think about this, when Israel came after his baptism, he was sent into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days, tested for 40 days. That mimics what happened to Israel. Israel comes out and goes through the waters of the Red Sea and goes immediately into the wilderness for 40 years. Is that a coincidence? That's the pattern of things? Matthew 2, in verse 13 to 15, talks about something so interesting. It talks about Jesus' flight to Egypt, right? Because they were trying to escape persecution. And then Matthew says, and after some time in Egypt, he came back from Egypt, and this was, he says, to fulfill what was spoken about him, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Which is a quotation from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, and it is a verse about Israel. Hosea 11 and verse 1, "Out of Egypt they called my son," is about calling Egypt, God's son, out, calling Israel, God's son, out of Egypt. And yet Matthew, without skipping a beat, says, and this is in fulfillment of that text. When Christ was called from Egypt, this is in fulfillment of Hosea 11, verse 1. How is that possible? It is because this is Israel and this is the true Israel. This is the type and the shadow. This is the nation. This is the people of God called to fulfill some sort of covenant of works in order to establish themselves in righteousness in the land, and they failed and they were removed just like Adam was. Christ comes along. He fulfills that covenant of works. He establishes righteousness, and now we are saved through him. Christ is Israel. When we come to Christ, we become spiritual Israelites, spiritual children of Abraham. Just as the Jews would be blessed or cursed based on whether or not their king was righteous or evil, so we are blessed or cursed based on whether our king is righteous or evil. He's righteous, and so we're blessed. Just as the Israelites were, they took comfort in the fact that they knew they had a high priest who was interceding on their behalf and who was offering sacrifices for their sins. So we take comfort in the fact that the eternal high priest Jesus is interceding on our behalf and has offered himself as the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. Israel is a typological kingdom. Everything about Israel points us to the Israel Jesus Christ. That is not to say that the current nation of Israel is completely done for and that there is nothing future for the current nation of Israel. This is not to deny that. This is to say that the historical nation of Israel had a typological purpose which is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And so when Isaiah speaks about the nation of speaks about the servant whom he has called, and he calls him Israel, in whom I will be glorified, I think that whole dynamic is being put forward for us to consider. So moving to the frustration of the servant. The frustration of the servant. Let me read to you verse 4. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. You know, when he says, I have labored in vain, spent my strength for nothing and for vanity, that's quite a shocking statement, isn't it? So surely that can't be true. Surely that can't be Jesus speaking. Surely that can't be the way he really feels. And yet, how could that not be the way he felt at a number of times within his ministry? How could it not be the way he felt? You think about the frustration and the difficulty that Christ experienced throughout his life. He went through a time where he had over 20,000 people following him wanting food from him, right? He just fed them all. And now they've come wanting a second helping. And he tells them that where to find the real food. The real food is me. The real food is to feed on me. And he loses almost all of them. That is a bad day. That is a frustrating moment. That is that'll bring upon a feeling of laboring in vain, of spending one's strength for nothing. Think about Christ's closest circle of disciples, handpicked by himself. One of them betrays him, the rest of them abandon him, and then on the cross, the most painful abandonment that he could ever experience, he experienced as he felt the Father's own presence, the Father's own face being turned away. My God, why have you forsaken me? He says on the cross. This was a moment of frustration, surely a moment of difficulty for the Messiah. And yet, the second half of verse 4, yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. In other words, surely the rightness of what I'm doing, surely the vindication of my work, and surely the reward for which I am laboring is not to be seen in the immediate fruitfulness or success of what I'm doing, but it is with the Lord. The rightness of what I'm doing is with the Lord. You see, the glory of Christ is seen in the fact that though his immediate experience signaled vanity and spending one's strength for nothing, Christ's faith, Christ's trust was in the Lord, was in God. And the preparation that he had gone through, the polishing, the sharpening, the making ready, was a preparation to endure that and to trust in God, despite the fact that circumstances were pointing in an opposite direction. The glory of Christ Jesus, one of the glories that we see is his trust in the Lord, despite the fact that he was not seeing the fruit that one would expect to see. from such a glorious ministry. And we could learn a great deal from that, could we not? How many of you feel often that you spend your strength in vain? How many of you feel often that you labour with your children? That you labour with your friends and family in the gospel? That you labour with those who you know and love? That you labour with yourself? Battling with your own sinfulness, battling with your own temptations, and yet you don't see the fruit that you would hope to see? And you are so tempted to say with this passage, I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. And yet we are to learn from Christ, we are to follow his example and recognize that our right is with the Lord. We are to follow his example and recognize our reward is not to be seen in the fruitfulness of whatever we're doing, in the immediate success of whatever we are placing our labor, putting our labors into. Our reward, our rightness is with God. The outcome and the fruit is with God, not in the immediate observable reality. When we labor with our friends, when we labor with our children and we don't see the fruit we long to see, it is not that which judges our efforts. It is God that judges our efforts. It is not the immediate fruit that judges our success. It is God that judges our success. And it is God that rewards the effort that is made. The glory of Christ Jesus is that even though when he's dying on the cross, everything around him signals failure, he places his trust and his hope in God, the Father, who had determined and decreed that this was the path to success. And we know that every failure we encounter is determined by God to bring about some good, some path to success for those who know the Lord are called according to his purposes. And we are to trust in the same way. Make your preparation for yourself to trust in the Lord despite the fruit or lack thereof. Make your preparation for yourself that you would trust in the Lord and in his right and in his recompense and in his plan, even though you don't see immediate fruit with your children, with your loved ones, with your family, with your friends. That is the lesson we learn from Christ in his frustration. Let's talk about the salvation of the servant. Verse 5 and 6. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, my God, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too little a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. It is too light and small a thing that you should bring back the preserved of Israel. That's too small for the Messiah. That's what is being said here. The work of Jesus Christ is so great and so wonderful that the reward of the salvation of one nation is insufficient. That's what this text is saying. That's not enough for this glorious work that Christ is going to do. Most of us feel that we've worked very hard to achieve many, many things. And most of us feel as if we should have achieved a great deal more than what we have achieved. And of course, the reality probably is we achieved a lot more than we deserve. And yet the work of Christ is so great that for it to apply only to one people, only to one nation, is unacceptable to God. You know, there's a couple of ways you could explain why it is that salvation goes to the whole world rather than stays with Israel. One way is to say, well, this is the plan of God. It's God's plan to save the whole world and for salvation to go to the whole world, to every nation, and to not just stay within the boundaries of Israel. That's one way to explain it, and that is entirely true. There is another way to explain it, and that is to say this. that the work of Christ is so perfect and so glorious and so wonderful that for it to apply only to one nation is impossible. That's what Isaiah, this passage, is telling us. That it is so great that it would be too small a reward, too small a recompense for this Messiah, for this servant, to be just for Israel or just for the preserved in Israel. That would be too small. Just one nation is too little. To be king over just one nation is not glorious enough for this King of Kings. God says, what shall be the recompense? What would be a fair reward for this glorious work? It is the whole world. Rejoice in this truth. The reason that you are saved is not simply because God is gracious and God sent Jesus to save you. The reason you are saved is because the weightiness of Christ's work demanded your salvation. The glory and the perfection of what Christ did on the cross demanded your salvation. That nothing short of it would be sufficient. And just think with me for a minute about the weightiness of Christ's work. One of infinite value, infinite power, infinite perfection. God comes in the flesh. How much ought that to achieve? What is a sufficient recompense, reward for that alone? The greatest work in human history, the greatest works in human history, the greatest innovations in human history, the greatest acts of love, or the greatest heroics or victories are nothing compared to what Christ did when he came and died on the cross for our sins. Take the greatest things we've ever done and put them on one side of the scale, and then put just the cross on the other side, and it outweighs them all. The greatness of the work of Christ is the reason for the greatness of the result of that work, that it must go to the whole world, for it is infinite in its value. This is also why, by the way, we cannot exhaust the riches of his grace and mercy. We can never get to the bottom of it. The cross is so infinite in perfection that if it was to save another 10 trillion souls, it would be like scooping a bucket of water out of an ocean. There is enough grace in the cross for trillions upon trillions upon trillions of souls who spend their lives sinning and in rebellion against God and then are rescued by grace and brought to glory forever by one act on the cross, because it was done by Christ. That is the glory of Christ's work, and it deserves a recompense of global salvation. You will never exhaust the grace of God. You know, we're often tempted to think, you know, I think I've probably got maybe 10 more sins and then God's done with me. I've sinned again today. It's the same sin I did the other day. Surely I've run out of grace and favor. Church, you need to know this about the cross. Your sin could be infinite in number, and it would not exhaust the grace of the cross. Because the grace of the cross is infinite in capacity. That is the value of Christ's work for you. It was too light a thing that this should be applied to one nation, to one people. It must go to the world. Let's talk about the exaltation as we come to a close. The reward, the recompense for this servant is that he would be given, through his work, salvation of many nations, and that he would be exalted in many nations. Let's read the passage in verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. This is God's response to the song, the Messiah's song. The servant has finished his song in verse 6, and then God speaks in response to the song. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, that's Jesus. I'm speaking to one deeply despised, abhorred by nations, the servant of rulers, the one who was treated with contempt, the one who had a crown of thorns to mock him, the one who had a scepter and a robe put on him for the sake of his shame, was then hung up almost naked on a cross that people might laugh and mock at him. And yet him, the one who was shamed so badly by men, is now the one that kings will see and rise and prostrate themselves. You know, kings don't rise when regular people walk into the room. You know, I've never experienced this, but I've seen enough television to know this is how it works. If you walk into the room and there's a monarch there, they don't stand up. They don't bow. You stand, you bow. If you're in a room and a monarch comes in, you stand, you bow. When Christ walks into a room, when Christ walks into a life, when Christ comes into a kingdom, when Christ comes into the world, kings will see and will stand. Princes will look and fall down prostrate before Christ Jesus. And that has actually happened many times in history. There have been many kings, there have been many queens, there have been many princes and princesses who have come to saving faith in Christ Jesus, this one who was publicly shamed and mocked and died and rose again. Kings and queens have knelt in their coronation, have bowed in their evening prayer and evening worship in recognition of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And one day, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Is Christ worthy of your standing and rising and seeing and falling prostrate? If he is worthy of every king and every prince in this world to do that when he comes, is he not worthy of you doing it when he comes? Is he not worthy of doing it when you notice him, when you see him, when you see him in your life, when you see him in your marriage, when you see him in your soul, when you see him in the scriptures? Is he not worthy of you seeing and standing for him and worshipping him and falling down in honor of him? Is he not worth noticing above the trivialities of your life that so consume our attention that we have to get this done and get this done and tick this box and tick this box, and we have given no heed to the fact that Christ has come into your life and you have not noticed him that day? You haven't stood up as the kings will stand up. You haven't fallen down as the princes will fall down. Is Christ worthy of this? This Christ who did so much that it couldn't be confined to Israel, it had to go global. This king who has done so much that every king will bow in prostration before him. And yet we go about our time, go about our day, distracted by trivialities. Is he worthy of your seeing and standing for him? Let's pray together. Father God, we repent now as we've seen of how far we fall short of what is due to Christ Jesus for his work on the cross, that his reward, his recompense, the salvation of us lost sinners, that we might see him and worship him. Father, I pray that you would help us to make him number one in all that we do and in all that we think. Father, help us to make him number one, to make him the king that we notice in every aspect of our lives, the king that we worship at every moment of our lives. For the work that he did is worthy of that and far more. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.